be seated. Well, we have been looking at this book of 1 Samuel in the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the king. And this transition, the last month or so, been looking at the actual transition to the first king, and that would be Saul. And last week, looking at the culmination of the coronation of Saul, where the Ammonites attacked, and Saul raises up an army, and they have a great victory, and the people are all excited, and they go and they crown Saul king. And so we go from the thrill of victory, if you would, now to the agony of defeat. We go from the coronation of Saul to the rejection of Saul. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's really a much longer context for the whole event that's going to be happening here. But there is in this beginning part this rejection of Saul, which is very important for us to consider for two reasons. Primarily, A, because we know we're moving on to David and to be considering what God's plan is, but also what caused the rejection. You know, and we can debate things and stuff like that, but the Word of God is pretty clear, and it puts details in for us to consider. And so as I go into this, I want to jump down into verse 13 to 15 right off the bat, first of all, and I want to consider the reason for Saul's rejection. And you can see I have it up there already. I believe it's disobedience, okay? And I think that's pretty clear. What we see right off the bat in verse 13 and 14, if you want to read it there in the Word, says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Disobedience. The concept of disobedience. You say, this is a no-brainer. And it should be. But sometimes we've got to be reminded of the things that are basic, right? What's disobedience? Well, disobedience very simply is not doing what you were directed or commanded to do. Now, if you were directed or commanded to do it, that implies what? That there was somebody in authority over you that told you to do something, yes? Which means that you were then what? Under authority, and you were obligated to do it, okay? Simply, I'll pick on Anna. You know, I saw someone put on Facebook about being a preacher's kid, you know, and how awful it is at those moments, but You can pick on your own kid at this moment. Turn around and point at your own child, okay? Anyways, but Anna's under authority. She's under obligation to what? To obey me. Gabrielle, on the other hand, is my daughter, but she's what? She's not under any obligation to obey me anymore. She's under authority of her husband now, okay? And so that transition happened. She's not under my authority. But Anna is. So if I ask Anna to take out the garbage, okay, she needs to do what? Take out the garbage. Or what, Chuck? Or suffer the consequences. Does that make sense? Okay? I think that's honestly one of the problems with our society today. We have never done what? Held true to the consequences. Okay? And kids grow up and they don't understand that there's consequences for not submitting to the governing authorities. But for Saul, Saul was told that he knew what? The commandment of God, but he did not what? He did not keep the commandment of God. Now, again, this sounds like a no-brainer, but it's huge. What was the reason that Saul was rejected in his kingdom? He disobeyed God. Now, give me a short word that defines disobedience to God. Sin. 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 It's pretty simple. Sin is when we disobey God. And we're told in God's word that the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? It's destruction. It doesn't change. As it was for Saul, so it is for us. Now, I don't necessarily have a kingdom that I'm going to seek to lose, but Saul did. Okay? Now, what did Saul do? That was disobedience. He offered a sacrifice. Whose job was it to offer sacrifices? The priests. Samuel was coming to offer the sacrifice, but it's the priest's job to offer the sacrifice. Was that well known in Israel? Oh, yeah. Exactly right. What is Deuteronomy 17? For those who are here for Sunday school, and we didn't go through 17 now, we went through it a couple weeks ago, but in Deuteronomy 17, at the end of the chapter, what is the instruction that's given? Does anybody remember? At the end of Deuteronomy 17, something about a king. The king wasn't supposed to do three things. He wasn't supposed to what? Multiply gold, horses, or wives. But he was supposed to do one specific thing. Make a copy of the law and read it every day. Was it every year? Yeah. All the days of his life, yeah. He's supposed to read it every day. He's supposed to just be in God's word every day. Make himself a copy and be in it. So that he would what? He would know what he was obliged to do. Does it make sense? So this wasn't just random act against him. This was something specific that he knew and that he didn't obey. Now, we could go back into the book of Leviticus and look at the sacrifices there were for sin. And the reality is that there were even sacrifices for sins of ignorance. That you didn't know you did it, but when you became aware that you had done that, then you offered up a sacrifice for forgiveness for that as well. Okay? So, ignorance is what? It's no excuse. Okay? So, concept of disobedience makes sense. But we have then the consequence of disobedience. This is huge. Don't read past what just happens here. Saul is told God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Ad olam. Now, before I get into ad olam, do you believe that statement? Or not? See, because we think hindsight 2020, right? Who was the greatest king in Israel? David, because he was the one that they always go back to. When Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on the throne of David. Make sense? So David's the greatest king. Well, David is the one who is the man after God's own heart, who's going to be anointed soon, as we go through 1 Samuel, okay? He's going to be the one who replaces Saul. So you have to ask the question, does God really mean this? Is this really true? Or was this just kind of thrown in? It says a whole lot what you believe about the truth of God and his word. I know it just seems like a random thing to throw in here, but it should make you stop. Was it ever God's full intent, and I'm not going to answer it for you, but was it ever God's full intent for Saul's kingdom to go on forever? Now, here's the deal. I'm going to intensify it for you. This word forever is actually two Hebrew words put together. Ad, A-D, we bring it A-D like ad, ad, okay, is the word from Isaiah chapter 9 when it talks about Jesus, okay, and it says, that, you know, unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the what? The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And behind the scenes, that's Avi Ad. Avi is Father. Ad is eternal, okay? The eternal, the everlasting Father, okay? Olam is the word which means just beyond the horizon. Do you ever get to just beyond the horizon? No. Why? Because it keeps moving. It's always just beyond your reach. Infinity. Don't we hate infinity? I hate infinity. I mean, what's infinity plus one? Infinity. When do you ever get to infinity? You never. I mean, you just keep counting, right? I mean, you get up to quintillions, and then you get to septillions, and hectillions, and octillions, and nontillions, and decillions, and you can keep going and making up new words for all the illions there are, but you never get to infinity, and yet infinity's out there, and infinity plus one is still infinity. It's mind-boggling. That's olam. That's olam. And so what we're told in God's word, and again, I don't think there's anything that's put in God's word that's not there purposely, that what Samuel tells Saul is that God would have established your kingdom over Israel, not just ad, not just olam, but ad olam. And I think to myself, Saul, if this wasn't recorded, if this was never recorded, if Samuel would have never stated it to Saul and it was never recorded, would we even know what Saul lost for his disobedience? We'd have never known. We'd have never, I mean, all we'd have read was Saul died in a battle against the Philistines and David became the next king. But we're given a detail here that it wasn't just Saul was a thing in between, but there was the potential for Saul to be the forever king. Isn't that something to think about? And we're told the consequence of his disobedience. Aren't you glad that God doesn't send a prophet to you every time you've blown it? And that prophet tells you, because you have done this, you've now lost this. It's kind of like, let's make a deal. Monty Hall comes. For some of you younger ones, you're not quite sure who Monty Hall is and what Let's Make a Deal is. But anyways, you would have three doors. And you could choose door number one, door number two, or door number three. Generally speaking, behind one of the doors was a clunker. It was something that really was. But behind one of the doors was something marvelous. It was always awful when you found out what you could have had. Boy, have you just shown the... Can I have another choice? Nope, too late. In life, it's that way. You have a choice to make all the time. Saul had a choice to make. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Saul had a choice to make. And he did what? He made the wrong choice. He chose death rather than choosing life. God promises to bless those who obey him. And he promises that sin brings forth death. But because we don't necessarily see or know or have a prophet declare to us what we just blew, what we didn't get, we ignore it. Stop for a moment. Don't miss what just happened. Saul is given a picture of what he could have had he passed this test. Now, did it take God by surprise that he didn't pass the test? No, not at all. Okay? I do believe that God knew that David would be the man after his own heart and that he would be the king. But it wasn't because God was going to cause Saul to fail. But God knew what was in Saul's heart. Do you get it? And that's what I have to understand. That's what I've got to learn. That's what I've got to apply from this moment. God gave Saul an opportunity to serve. But Saul never repented. Think about what happens here. In this whole exercise, when we're going to be looking at this in just a moment, the reason for his rebellion, what's coming next, Saul never repents. He never confesses. He excuses. And that's what we tend to do. Rather than accepting responsibility and looking toward the future reward, we want to pass the buck. Adam, what is this that you've done? Well, it's the woman that you gave me, God. Eve, what did you do? Well, it was that serpent that you had made that came to me. It's not my what? Fault. That's why I kind of chuckled at Abby, you know, in Sunday school. It's not my fault. A true American. I mean, as Americans, it's not our fault. We want to blame somebody else all the time. You want to go back to some core values that we've lost in our culture? Accepting responsibility. It's okay to admit it's your fault. Oh, no, it's not. I mean, you're told when you have a car accident, your insurance company tells you what? Don't admit fault. Don't admit fault. When I pulled out of that Kroger parking lot years ago, I didn't see the shadow coming in the fast lane. And that pickup truck hit and spun out across the way. I instantly said, what? It's my fault. It was my fault. Why am I going to shirk that? It's not my fault. He was going too fast for the conditions. He should have slowed down enough that I could see him throughout all those cars. Da-da-da-da. I mean, I'm sure insurance would have wanted to come up with a lot of reasons. But who pulled out from Kroger? I did. No one pushed me. I made the decision to cause my right foot to go down on the gas pedal. Could I have waited? I could. I just waited for, I don't know how many minutes while I was waiting for traffic to slow down. I could have waited just a few more moments, but I what? I thought. I assumed, and then I did. It was my fault. It was my fault. When I sin, when I'm angry, and if I spank my children in anger, and I have to go back and confess to them and ask them to forgive me because I didn't do it from a right heart, though what they have done might have been wrong, and though they deserved maybe to get a spanking, but my intent, my motivation wasn't right. It's easy to blow that off and to say what? They deserved it anyway. Who needs to get into the details? I do. I need to accept responsibility for my actions. I'm going to give an account to God one day. James 3:1, this goes for me, and I think of this all the time because I'm teaching. Be not many masters or teachers, for such have the greater condemnation. I know that I'm going to give an account to God for everything I teach you. There is not a word that I've spoken that I will not be held accountable to. Woe unto me if I want just followers of Bob, if I want Bobites, rather than followers of Jesus Christ. Personal accountability. Personal responsibility. It's got to be there. Well, we get in then. What were the reasons for Saul's rebellion? It's disbelief. It always boils down to disbelief. What you do or you don't believe about God. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, sachel, just silliness. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the mitzvah, the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, for now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You've done foolishly. You've done foolishly. Why? We'll talk about this in a moment. What's foolishness? Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said what? In his heart, there is no God. A lot of times, you can say what you want, but the reality is what comes out of your mouth originated where? In your heart. And isn't that what we read in Romans 10 when we talk about salvation? For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What you believe in your heart, you will ultimately talk about and you will ultimately do. Does that make sense? So what you believe will ultimately be what you do. It'll show up in your actions. So let's see this. Saul's situation. First of all, beginning of the chapter, we had the provocation of Jonathan, right? What happens? Jonathan's his son, and there's a we have a group of Israelites in Michmash, and then we have this garrison of the Philistines in Geba, right? And so Jonathan attacks Geba. Okay, he attacks the garrison. Well, you got to remember the Philistines were a little bit more stronger than the Israelites right now. Okay? Shouldn't have been that way, but it was. And so when Jonathan attacks the Philistines, he's waking up the sleeping giant, if you would. And we know in a few chapters, David's going to deal with one of those sleeping giants, right? And so he wakes up the sleeping giants. And so what's the response? Well, the Philistines, they mobilize. They gather up all their troops. Do you see What comes from this? When the Philistines gather together, look at verse 5. Okay? They have 30,000 chariots. How many chariots does Israel have?
Zero.
They have 6,000 horsemen. Now, I don't know how many horsemen Israel has, but if we're talking cavalry, how much cavalry does Israel have?
Zero.
And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. That means there's what? There's a whole lot of infantry. Okay? So they got infantry beyond count. They've got incredible thousands of cavalry. And then beyond that, they got their armor, you know, is amazing with the chariots, right? And what do you have? You got a bunch of farmers and, you know, guys with pitchforks and you're mobilizing your troops together. You don't even have real weapons. Some might have them, but not many of them have it, right? And so here you are. This is the situation you're in. And then it gets worse because now the Israelites, they see the Philistines, right? And they see that Samuel's not coming because he was supposed to be there within a pronounced period of time, and he wasn't there yet. And so all the Israelites start to panic. And what do as they're panicking? They hide. They flee. We're told they even crossed the Jordan. They went over into Gad, which means that they're fully expecting what? Defeat. Utter destruction. I mean, the Philistines aren't going to be nice to them, right? Because the provocation was from Israel to them. So they're going to wipe them out. So you're Saul. Put yourself in Saul's position, okay? What are you going to do? Your son, the one that you gave to be in charge of that group, went out and provoked. You know, he went and he kicked the bear in the rump, and the bear woke up and he turned around and now he's roaring at you. What are you going to do? You're in charge of all these people. And the Philistines, they didn't just bring out a couple of the garrisons. They brought out what? They brought everybody. And you are so overwhelmed in numbers. Keep your finger here, and I want to go back to Deuteronomy 20, which is where we were in Sunday school. Again, God's timing of putting things together is always kind of fun. In chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you," does that sound familiar? It's like, okay, here, I'm supposed to be reading this. "Do not be afraid of them." What? Don't be afraid. So when you look out and you see all these chariots, you see all these horsemen, you see all these people, they're more numerous than you, don't sweat it. Don't be afraid. Why? "For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble nor be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you." To save you. Well, we have the situation, and then we have Saul's rationalization. It didn't quite go the same way. Samuel says to him, verse 11, "What have you done?" Saul says, "Well, let me give you my rationalization here. Let me give you how my thought process went. When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come," whose fault is it now? Samuel's fault. Okay? "The people were scattering. You didn't come. What else was I supposed to do? It's not my fault. When I saw that the people scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were gathered together in Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to Yahweh." I'm what? I'm trying to please God. I'm doing the right thing. The people are leaving. You didn't come. Nobody's doing what they're supposed to do. But I thought to myself, there's no way I can go into battle without not what? Seeking God's favor. I mean, far be it from me not to do the right thing. Don't we like to justify ourselves a whole lot of time? And when we justify ourselves, we have to put other people down. Other people have to be wrong in order for me to be right. Rather, again, just saying, I am so sorry. I blew it. For Saul, he has an incomplete analysis. What's missing from his analysis? God. The God factor. That's exactly right. He's looking at flesh and blood. But Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and darkness in the what? In the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual war. And so God had already, we read it, Deuteronomy chapter 20, God had already declared, don't worry. When the odds look like they're against you, don't sweat it. In fact, with Gideon, remember from the book of Judges? When Gideon had all the Israelites come out, God said what? You got too many. Tell people if they're afraid or if they just got married or whatever, tell them to go home. And so they did. And 22,000, 24,000 guys all left. They got 10,000 left. And God said what? You still have too many. Go down and let them drink in the stream. And only take the ones who go down on their knee and bring the water up to their mouth. Everybody else let go. How many went? 9,700. He only had 300 left. He had 300 guys left to fight an army over 100,000. What happened as a result of that battle? Israel routed. Israel routed. Why? Because God was showing that it's not our prowess that wins the victory. God gives the victory. We just have to believe. We have to believe that God will do what he's declared that he will do. Do you? God said, some water, but some sow, but God gives the increase. Can I save anybody? I can't save anybody. Am I responsible, though, to give out the gospel? That I am. Am I responsible to help teach people, to instruct people? That I am. But I can't change hearts. That's not my job. I can never save an individual. It's only the blood of Christ. We just celebrated communion. It's only the blood of Christ that can ever reconcile, redeem, or save. I can't do that. But do I believe it enough to be a part of what he's declared, told me to do? Well, for Saul, he has an incomplete analysis. He's looking out at all the things that are out there. And honestly, if I'm in Saul's position, I'm thinking what? Maybe the same thing. I'm thinking, dude, something has to happen. The sad thing is, we tend to look to ourselves for wisdom rather than to asking God immediately. It should be the first thing that comes into our brain. You know, the old bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would God have me do? So I'm wondering, what would God have me do? What should I do? Not just wait and see. Ask him. Ask him. Go ahead and pray. Ask him. What, God, would you have me to do? Show me clearly what you would have me to do. Well, ultimately, what does God want us to do? He wants us to O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Have obedience. He wants me to obey. In fact, we're going to see when we get to chapter 15 that he says to Saul, because Saul does this again, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. It doesn't matter how much you put in the offering box. God doesn't care about your offering. What he cares about is your heart. That's why we don't pass a plate. It's not about money. It's about obedience. It's about devotion. It's about worship. It's about adoration. What God wants from you is to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. That's what he wants. And if you love him, you will what? Obey him. Jesus said, those who love me will obey me. Those who don't obey me are the ones who don't love me. That's pretty simple. So he had an incomplete analysis, which then coupled with an uncontrolled anxiety caused him to do the wrong thing. The uncontrolled anxiety. Look what it says. He says, I saw all these things, therefore I felt what? I felt compelled. I felt compelled. Well, the word in the Hebrew is only used seven times. Every other time, all other six times this word is used, okay, talks about self-restraint, okay? In fact, this word ephach there is the same word that is used for ephach, the city, which means a fortress, okay? And so it means to be strong or to have self-control, a control over yourself. And so, in a sense, what he says is, I saw all these things and I couldn't what? I couldn't control myself. Do you know what the ninth fruit of the Spirit is? If you were in Sunday school, you know this already. What's the ninth fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you are full of the Spirit, if you are walking in God's Word and in His way, if you're spending time in His presence and you're seeking for Him to live through you, then the fruit of the Spirit is what's going to be revealed in your life. You're going to have love being revealed in your life. You're going to have joy being revealed in your life. You're going to have peace being revealed in your life. You're going to have patience, long-suffering, being revealed in your life. You're going to have faithfulness being revealed in your life. You're going to have gentleness being revealed in your life. You're going to have kindness being revealed in your life. But ultimately, you're going to have self-control being revealed in your life. And I submit to you that that's one of the greatest problems in Christendom today, is a lack of self-control, self-discipline. We do what we want to do. And what we want to do is that which pleases us. Ah. But what God has called me to do is that which pleases Him. Saul, he lost a huge thing, a consequence that we're made aware of. And it's all because he looked with his eyes on the physical things that are going on and forgot who God was. And he acted upon his own fleshly instincts rather than waiting upon what he knew God would do. In the end, when he offered that sacrifice, it was really a statement about God. God wasn't going to do what God promised he would do. Do you get it? That's a hard statement. So I ask the same question for me. In my activities, in my decisions, what do I declare about God? So, if God would describe my obedience or your obedience to Him, how would He describe it? How would God describe it? This is just for you. You don't have to tell anybody else. You don't have to ask anybody else what they think. But you know. Have you given into anxiety or sinful activities rather than trusting that God would perform what He has promised? How would God describe your heart? Is it fully pleasing to Him? Remember, one of the things that He says to Saul, He says, now God's taken the kingdom away from you, and He's going to give it to somebody who what? Is a man after His own heart. His own heart. How would God describe your heart? What is one thing that you could do to improve your level of commitment to God? Is it getting up 15 minutes earlier and just spending time in God's Word and in His presence? I mean, would you, if you don't do that daily, or would you commit yourself to getting up just 15 minutes, giving God 15 minutes? Now, He deserves more than that, but just starting with it and putting God's Word in your heart. And finally, is there a need to repent, to change the way you think, and then ultimately to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Word. It's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And I thank You, Lord, for how You have used it mightily, not only in my life and our lives, but, Lord, throughout history. You said it will not come back void, but that it would accomplish what You set it forth to accomplish. And so, God, I pray that You would use Your Word mightily. And this story, this account, this remembrance of Saul and his activities and his actions and your judgment upon him, Lord, that we would take note of it and we would apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to desire to delight in You at all times. Help us, Lord, to consider the consequence of sin, and not just to smooth it over and to brush it off, to ignore it, but help us to understand Your Word is true at all times. be magnified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.